We come this Lord's Day again to take up the subject of dealing truthfully, refusing to grant consent to falsehoods and lies. Last time we discussed this matter, we remarked how God requires His people to deal truly, not give consent to falsehood and wickedness. Stephen refused to assent to the underlying hypocrisy of his accusers, but blasted the foundations of their accusation by showing that they had betrayed Moses, broken the law, polluted the temple, and murdered the prophets and slain Messiah. For that testimony to the truth, they stoned Stephen. Out of the murder of the martyr Stephen comes the most depraved example in Scripture of giving consent to falsehood and wickedness. Acts records its beginning, quote, "And Saul consented to his death," unquote. Saul actively gave consent to this barbarous act by serving as a witness to their crimes. This is a consent to falsehood and evil that goes far beyond consent given based upon fear or shame or embarrassment. This is the worst, an active consent, actual agreement with the falsehood and the sin. Saul didn't actually participate in the dirty work of throwing stones at Stephen, but his consent facilitated the murder. Saul was supposed to be a Pharisee, one who claimed to obey God's law perfectly, yet here he applauded murderers. Saul's assent didn't stop there, however. Scripture reports that he commenced active persecution of Christ's church with kidnappings and murders to follow. And this is a solemn warning. Consent toward falsehood and wickedness may well progress downward to the uncontrollable active commission of horrific deeds. But praise God, Saul was soon confronted by the true target of his persecutions, the Lord Jesus. On the way to more wicked acts, Christ shone in His glory on the road to Damascus, confronting Saul with his crimes against Messiah Himself. Jesus accused Saul of persecuting the Lord Himself. In that way, Christ repeated His assertion before His death that whoever assaults His people assaults Himself personally. Thus, Saul stood accused of attacking the Lord of glory, Messiah, God's Lamb of salvation. This is one reason why God ordained Saul's consent to evil and participation in murder of the saints, so that he might have opportunity once again to assert his unity with his loved ones and make clear his intimate care for us. Saul's consent to evil thus led him into direct opposition to God, and in all his glory, Christ pinned the blame unto Saul in a remarkable and convicting way. But further, God had ordained Saul's descent into wickedness so that he might appoint Saul as his apostle Paul and task him with the duty to proclaim the gospel, which he had attacked and attempted to suppress to all the Gentile nations. Indeed, Christ promised Paul that he would appear to him to reveal the gospel in all its fullness. Paul later gave to us the clearest, most succinct statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that He was seen alive again by numerous witnesses. And last of all, the risen Christ was seen by Paul himself. Paul's proclamation of the gospel was faithful to Christ's calling, but only because of God's grace bestowed upon him. In that gospel statement is reference to Old Testament passages that make it clear Christ's salvation of sinners is by means of His dying for our crimes and in our place suffering God's wrath for our sins, thereby taking away God's punishment that we should have justly received. Think about how great God's mercy was to Paul. He took a man who hated Christ and hated his gospel, and by remarkable appearances, turned Paul into a faithful preacher of the gospel, and his preaching survives to this day for the profit of all the Lord's people. Finally, Paul makes it clear that his great fall into the consent of falsehood and evil, leading to murder of the Lord's people, was meant to provide an example of the love of God for His people and His unlimited power to save the worst of sinners. Note well that Paul's salvation on the road to Damascus was not according to his so-called free libertarian will. For Paul had utterly rejected Christ and His people and His promises. Paul had made his decision and stamped it with his wicked deeds. But God saved Paul to the contrary by His mighty power. This displays the long-suffering of Christ for His loved ones. God will not spare anything in the saving of His elect. We who have trusted in Christ ought to pause to think of what a miracle our salvation was. To some of us, it may seem at first that it was very simple and straightforward. But God was moving and working to bring us to repentance and faith, not according to our own wills, but according to His mercy and sovereign grace. One day in glory, we will begin to see that our rescue was as miraculous and glorious and astounding as was Paul's rescue by Christ from his crimes against Christ. Our God saves the vilest of poor lost sinners, brings us to trust in Jesus no matter how much we may have opposed Him beforehand and consented to falsehood and evil in our past. And so we come this Lord's Day to consider that perhaps Paul started out consenting to falsehood and evil because he desired the approval of the religious leaders whom he looked up to in his youth. They hated the Lord Jesus. They had persecuted the Lord Jesus. They had put Him to death. And so it was mere emulation that Paul, or Saul as he was called then, should follow after their lead, wasn't it? And so as he looks for approval to his spiritual guides and leaders, he adopts their attitude towards Messiah and their attitude against Messiah's disciples. And he begins to accelerate this conduct because it is approved by the people that Saul wishes to ingratiate himself to, or to be looked upon as worthy of them and worthy of their attention and so forth. But note how Paul was changed into a fearless preacher of the gospel who would not make any effort to please others if it meant consenting to falsehood and wickedness. In other words, that character failure of Paul in his youth against Christ was overturned in Paul's ministry of the gospel, that he would not attempt to appease or gain the approval of the important and high officials in Christ's church. And you remember, if you read Galatians 1, it's almost in your face how he did not consort with flesh and blood, because the Lord Jesus Himself revealed His gospel unto Paul, that he didn't receive it from the mouths of mere men. He did not learn the gospel in all its fullness from the mouths of the other apostles. And it may seem strange as we read Galatians 1, his attitude towards them. He treats them almost in a deprecating way because he wants to underscore the source of the truth of the gospel that he preached, which was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That he did not owe this gospel to other men. He did not preach according to the dictates of other men or to please other men. He makes it clear they didn't disagree with him on any point. But his authority did not arise from the pleasure of the other apostles and so forth, but rather the direct appointment by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This volt face, if you will, of Paul, this 180-degree turn of the apostle from his former lost days as it applied to his consenting to wrongdoing and to untruth, is then made manifest explicitly in Galatians chapter 2. At verse 1, Paul writes this, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." Now, Titus was a Gentile believer. "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." And here's the key. "But neither Titus, who was with us, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now, that's kind of a old English way of saying that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And here is the specific reason that he would not be compelled to be circumcised. Apparently, some people brought it up and demanded it. "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, it's no sin to be circumcised. And surely the Lord had commanded the Jewish people that they ought to follow that practice. It wouldn't have been a sin in and of itself for Titus to be circumcised. But Paul wasn't going to allow it to happen so long as it was demanded by people who thought it was necessary for salvation. Paul was going to be explicit that he was not going to allow the gospel to be polluted in such a way as to assert that a person must become a Jew or keep certain ceremonial requirements of the Jew to become a Christian. That Christians trust in the Lord Jesus alone for their righteousness. That they do not bring ritual acts or some rule-keeping or list-keeping of the law as the basis for their salvation, for their justification. No. We're not justified by keeping the law. We're justified through faith in the promises of Christ executed in His obedience and blood on the cross to take away our sin. And so here is an example of the inverse, how Paul would not consent, would not go along with, would not silently accede to this false teaching of legalism, of Judaizing, that certain people attempted to impose on poor Titus, the Gentile saint. He would not go along with it. He would not agree to it just to make peace or just to keep down trouble, because it would have been an assent to a false statement of the gospel. And that's why Paul had already said in Galatians 1, "If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." Even if an angel comes to preach any other gospel. By which he means, if anybody comes along and says that our works contribute to our justification, that we take the death of Christ plus certain acts of obedience, which they're glad to tell us about, that if we in any way ascribe any good deeds to our salvation as opposed to being the fruit and vindication of our salvation, as the old Protestants put it. Well, that's then a false gospel. You're fallen from grace, Paul says later in chapter 5 of Galatians. There is a danger, a mortal danger, an eternal danger to adding works to Christ's gospel, a free salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus. And Paul would not allow that donkey's nose to be put under the tent, if you will, because it always leads to a complete destruction of the gospel. And we see this, don't we, in the Roman Catholic system and in other systems where works have been annexed onto the gospel of salvation through Christ's death. He would not allow the liberty of the Gentile believers and of all believers, the liberty of them from the works of the law, from the ceremonial obedience and so forth, from the idea that we pursue the keeping of the law as a part of our salvation, as necessary for our redemption and justification. He would not allow that sort of false notion to creep into the church and into the life of the believers around him. So you see, he did the opposite of granting a mere assent, of going along with, of holding his peace, of making it appear that he agreed with this false teaching that would have required poor Titus to be circumcised. You see, Paul wouldn't consent to a false gospel that Gentiles had to become Jews or follow the Jewish law or do ritual works for salvation. He wouldn't allow it. This is the whole message of the book of Galatians. You see, Paul had learnt the bitter lesson of former days. You cannot appear to agree with falsehood and evil, even to make peace, and certainly not to obtain applause or approval from other people. This is because truth matters, especially gospel truth. We cannot concede any truth or stay silent about falsehood that would pollute the gospel. That would be consenting to another gospel. That would be tantamount to cozying up to those who Paul has declared are accursed of God. Now in Galatians 2, then, Paul goes on to provide a bad example of one who did assent, did give tacit approval to this false Judaizing, false gospel, and that was Peter's behavior. Poor Peter, we read of in Galatians 2, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, what does this mean? It means that Peter was free. He had turned away from his false notion that he couldn't consort with Gentiles or eat with Gentiles. He accepted his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ completely and embraced them until people critical of that idea, people who believed in a Judaizing gospel, that there needed to be an embracing of Jewish custom and law before a person could be saved, they showed up at Antioch from Jerusalem, and then Peter began to disassociate himself from the Gentile Christians and would only eat with the Jewish believers. Presumably they kept kosher and so forth. And so you see, Peter is sinning against his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ by separating himself from them. But you see, he's not actively preaching a false gospel. He's just appearing to go along with one by separating himself, by returning to his ritual keeping of the law, or keeping of the custom of the Pharisees is more accurate, of disassociating himself from Gentiles. And so you see, they're making a separation in the church. There's the irregular Gentile believers who aren't keeping the Jewish law, and then there's the real full-time Christians, the full-up Christians who are trusting in Christ and keeping the law as part of their redemption. And Peter is associating himself with the latter group. He's giving assent to the false gospel of the Judaizers. You know, it is interesting, isn't it, that Peter seems to have too often been afraid of what other people would think. You remember, he was gung-ho for Christ until a man and a little girl, a little servant girl, accosted him about being one of the Lord's disciples when Jesus was on trial for his life. And then all of a sudden, he tries to disclaim any knowledge or association with the Savior. And it was all based on fear of criticism, fear of attack, fear even possibly for his life. But the point is that Peter, in that occasion and now in this occasion, you see evidence is a fear of the criticism of men and a desire for the praise of men. As bold as Peter was, as swashbuckling as he tried to appear, it appears that inside he was afraid. And so now, once again, in his ministry, even as an apostle, he misses the mark and consents to false teaching, to a false gospel. Well, of course, you can imagine that Paul wouldn't have anything to do with it, wouldn't allow it to continue. Paul, again, you see, could have just said, oh, that's just Peter. Well, pretty soon these people from Jerusalem will go back home, and then Peter will be back to his old ways again. Just a momentary lapse. No, no. Paul uses it as an opportunity to declare his lack of consent or assent or agreement with this false gospel. Paul is zealous, you see, not to merely accede to falsehood, but on the contrary, to oppose it, to use it as a challenge. And notice, it is interesting that Paul's attack on Peter's misbehavior is two-pronged. First of all, look at what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, notice it's a public confrontation, didn't take him aside privately, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? See, that's pretty humiliating, because what he's saying there is, come now, we all know that you don't keep kosher and you don't keep the ceremonial law, that you're free and your liberty under the gospel. That's the way you've been behaving ever since Acts chapter 10. But now, all of a sudden, now that some critics have shown up, you've capitulated, you've buckled. You don't even live this life consistently unless there's a critic from Jerusalem here to watch you. You're a hypocrite in this matter. Why are you doing these things? Why are you pretending in front of these people from Jerusalem that you live a strict, kosher, Jewish, ceremonially clean life when we all know, we've been watching the old Peter, which was the one that gladly celebrated and fellowshipped with Gentile believers and did not follow after the Jewish laws anymore. So there's his first confrontation of Peter. It is a personal excoriation of hypocrisy and of the fact that Peter, by his life, had demonstrated that he did not believe this false gospel, but now he was waffling and appearing to demonstrate that he did. But then secondly, notice that Paul makes the more penetrating attack on this assent to falsehood. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, notice the sort of ironical dig there. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See, what he's appealing to there is, even those of us who are Jews, not like these sinful Gentiles, why, we've come to understand that we are sinful Jews and we need to be saved, and we can't be saved by keeping the law, because the law only condemns. By the works of the law, no man shall be justified. We know, Peter, you and I know, that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. That's why we believed on Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. So he appeals to what Peter knows and has preached is the true gospel. That what he's doing now in granting his assent to the Judaizing false gospel is he's going against what we all know, what all us Jews know, that none of that Jewishness can save us, that none of that law-keeping can save us, that we're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. He takes away our sin. We don't obtain righteousness by being without sin ourselves. No, the Lord Jesus, our sins laid on Him, and we're clothed by His righteousness, and it's by faith, not by the works of the law. Of course, Peter at some point embraces this and proclaims it in almost as clear words as Paul did. You remember what Peter had preached in Acts 15, and we read this text this morning. And here was the confrontation, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And this created a big mess. And so Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem to confront the apostles as to whether this was really their teaching. And they came to Jerusalem and they were received, and the apostles and elders agreed with the gospel they preached. And then it says at verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So these seem to be, maybe they're slightly less Judaizers than the people described in verse 1. Maybe their argument was, well, we're not saying you have to be a Jew to be saved, but we're saying that to be a good Christian, you need to keep the law of Moses. And so there was much disputing. And at verse 7, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's speaking of the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius' house. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did to us." This is a reminder that Cornelius and his household, who believed, were filled with the Holy Ghost before they were baptized, without keeping any of the Jewish law, to where it was very, very clear to Peter and his entourage that these people had been converted unto Christ without any prior commitment on their part to become Jews or to keep the law or to be circumcised. None of that was necessary. God put His Holy Spirit in those newly minted, newly converted Gentile Christians, and it was clear that they had no duty to keep the Jewish law, and that they certainly could be saved without the keeping of such a law. "Now therefore," Peter continues, "why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He points out the tragic truth that the Jews couldn't be saved by the keeping of the law. That was tragically true is self-evident. They couldn't keep all the law. It was too burdensome for them to keep the law. And why would you want to impose that requirement on other people when it didn't work for us, it didn't do us any good, and we failed to do so? And we're the Lord's people. We were chosen. We Jews. We couldn't keep the law. Why should you push that down on the poor Gentiles? But then here's the clincher. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Notice the condescension. Notice the humility expressed in that statement. Not that the Gentiles should be saved even like us Jews. No. That we Jews will be saved the same way God saves those unclean Gentiles. By faith in the promises of God through Christ, by relying upon the promises of Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross in our place and for our crimes, we'll be saved. We Jews, as haughty as we have been, as privileged as we have been, as much we have preened in our close affiliation with the Lord through His law, in the end we'll be saved just like the ones that we look down on, by faith in Christ. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel unadorned by the addition of works or rituals or Judaizing notions. Soon it would be, Peter would come to understand. Perhaps he came to understand it fully upon the rebuke of Paul. We're not sure. I don't think that we really know the order in which these things came. But Jews would be saved, Peter declared, just like Gentiles were. One might think of a number of applications of some of these matters. In what ways do we give assent to falsehood when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the church? Well, one of the worst examples you can think, of course, is believers who stay in apostate churches and give the appearance that they approve of the wickedness of their so-called church. You think of the Roman Catholic, the Episcopalian. Even worse, the Mormons say, or Jehovah's Witness. I once had a friend who was converted while he was on a mission trip to Brazil with the Mormons. And it took him 10 years to figure out he needed to get out of the Mormon church, as he was going to try to get them to change their minds. But in the end, he was liberated from them and left them. Well, I don't know whether they kicked him out or whether he shook off the dust from his feet. But the point is that if you are publicly attached and associated with a false church that is apostate and that preaches a false gospel and that embraces all sorts of wickedness, then are you not giving this passive consent to their evil deeds? Think about the social situations that we find ourselves in when we hear someone making a joke that mocks the Lord Jesus or that takes the name of the Lord in vain. And do we laugh along with it just to be part of the crowd? Or do we sit in silence? Perhaps what we should say is, that's not funny. Perhaps that's what we should say. Perhaps we should not grant a silent agreement with the humor, so-called, of such wicked talk. This is just a little example, a practical example that I think we should take account of. And I remember an example of having to stand up against public evil. I was at a political convention, and of course each of the sessions had to be opened in prayer. Most of the prayers were unobjectionable, but finally, and this was in 2000, we've heard these stories just recently, some female, extremely liberal Church of America minister, that's the liberal Lutheran denomination, stood up to give the prayer, and she said, "Oh God, our Father, Jesus, Allah, Buddha, or by whatever other name we recognize thee." Whereupon I sat down and I said, in a sotto voce, at least to my neighbors, "I don't think that we should stand in honor of such nonsense and falsehood." There's a lot of assent to evil that we give in public places where the gospel is mocked or evil is embraced in the name of sort of a generic religion that we can all agree with. How often are we disappointed when a decent-sounding prayer ends not in the name of the Lord Jesus, because we don't want to offend the Jews or the Muslims? Well, we ought not to go along with such things, certainly not to pray that way ourselves publicly, but rather not give assent to false teachings and to insults to the Lord Jesus. Remember, we preached several lessons on the evil of the Manhattan Declaration. If you remember, the Manhattan Declaration was a paper that denounced gay marriage and denounced abortion, and I can't remember what the third thing was. All these ecumenical type people signed it, and some people, that was surprising that they had signed it, because the problem was that half the people that signed it were Roman Catholic officials, so-called priests, so-called bishops, so-called archbishops, so-called cardinals. The assertion of the Manhattan Declaration was not, "We all agree that same-sex marriage is evil and contrary to God's word, and we all agree that killing babies is an atrocity. We all stand against those things." That wasn't where it ended. No, it had to make egregious claims that we all are Christian believers in the true gospel of Christ. And it even went so far, if you read it carefully, to insert the claim that this law-keeping was part of the gospel, that it's a gospel preaching that people ought to be good people and not kill babies and not engage in these faux marriages and homosexual conduct. It tried to pirate in some law-keeping into the gospel. And by having all of these people who don't preach the gospel, let me be clear, whether they believe it or not is irrelevant. The issue is, what do they preach? What do they declare? And can we, in good conscience, go along with that declaration and give our stamp of approval to it by signing this document? Most of the faithful ministers of the gospel wouldn't sign the document, but there were some who were wishy-washy and went ahead with it. They didn't ever want to address the issue. How can you claim that all of you people who signed this thing are gospel preachers who believe Christ's gospel when these people here and those people there are on record as preaching a false gospel? That's an example of refusing to give assent or consent to falsehood, even though maybe the purpose of the operation overall is seen to be a noble and just one. I know that amongst some of my friends in Northern Ireland, where they take these things seriously, they will not attend a funeral mass in a Roman Catholic church. They will not, because in a funeral mass, they practice the Eucharist, and therefore they proclaim this false gospel of transubstantiation and of the representation of the body and blood of Christ, and assert that it has justifying power in its application in that way at that time, and that the observing of the Mass is an act of righteousness that justifies the communicants. And so what do these people do when their loved ones or their friends die and they're having a funeral mass? Why, they come outside the church and they stand with their hats off on the street in silence. And they may go to the interment, but they will not go into the Roman Catholic Church to be a part of or to lend any appearance of support or adherence to the blasphemy of the Mass. And so this is an example of not giving assent or consent to falsehood or to evil. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, these words, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So you see, Paul is at the very least, if not more extensively than that, certainly arguing for the proposition that we ought not to appear to be aligned with or to agree with falsehood, with untruth, and with wickedness. That there ought to be a separation, a demarcation, so that at least those around us aren't deceived, aren't misinformed, if you will, as if we agree with the falsehood by which we're surrounded in this world. And you can go through this text and you can find all sorts of questions and issues, but certainly at the very least, it stands for the proposition that we ought not to publicly associate ourselves with falsehood, untruth, lies, and wickedness in a way in which it appears to others, or we leave the impression that we agree with them, that we consent to them, or that we go along with them. It is interesting the way the Lord Jesus was treated. I don't mean at the cross, but in His ministry we read of this sad truth. John chapter 12 at verse 42, the Apostle John records this. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Well, we see in that last phrase, loving the praise of men more than the praise of God, we see that sadly displayed in Peter's two bad examples, which we've noted in this series. But notice that there were two sides to their secret belief in Christ. Its one side was that by not associating with Him, but associating with His enemies, it appeared they gave consent to those who traduced the Savior, who called Him a liar, who wouldn't believe on His name, And that's bad enough, but even worse than that, you see, they would not assent. They would not consent to being identified with Messiah, with the Lord Jesus. They were telling a double falsehood there by their conduct. Not just that they did not follow Christ and did not believe Him, but that they believed He was wrong and a liar. And in other words, these people were not neutral in their conduct. They took the side against the Lord Jesus and for the Lord Jesus' enemies, even though in their hearts they agreed with Christ and they believed on Christ. What does it say? Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. You see, that was the price they had to pay to stay in good standing with the Pharisees and to remain in the synagogues, which was a very important part of their life, both socially and religiously, while any Jew that was a good Jew was a member in good standing of the synagogue. It would be a shame to be kicked out of the synagogue like they did the poor blind man who Christ healed because he wouldn't denounce the Savior. You see, here was a poor, simple man who had more spiritual discernment and character than these rulers of the land who would not take that stand which would have resulted in them being cast outside the camp, as it were, under the place of the Lord Jesus. Here was a complete failure to separate themselves from the public perception that they despised Christ and to separate themselves unto the perception that they embraced the Lord Jesus and believed Him and followed Him. Why? Because they love the praises of men versus the praises of God. And soon it may well come to this in our own country, like it is in many other countries, where Christians choose to remain silent and give their tacit assent to the false religion by which they are surrounded, rather than grant a positive consent and approval of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus, because it is too dangerous, it is too inconvenient. One day soon, we may very well be faced with this choice of being cast out of polite society if we uphold the honor of the Lord Jesus. But remember what it was that changed the disciples, like Peter and all the rest, from hiding in the locked room after Christ had died for fear of the Jews, it says, to boldly preaching in the name of Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What was it? It was the power of the resurrection. If Christ rose from the dead, then He had the power to keep all His promises to His people, that He would raise them from the dead and would not lose a single one. And with that conviction, you see, with that truth, then they were able to face the world and by the grace of God, preach the gospel to change the world and to draw many souls unto the family of God. So this was the recollection they had. This was the truth they had that gave them the power and the willingness to expose themselves to ridicule, to slander, to jailing, to beating, and even to martyrdom. The resurrection of Christ proved that His side was right and true and just and proper and had all the power unto everlasting life for all His people whom He loves. And around this table, we preach the Lord Jesus. Maybe someday it might be illegal for Christians to celebrate the Lord's table. It is in some lands, but thank God it's not here now. But we celebrate what Jesus did, the truth of the death that He died and the judgment that He paid and the blood that He shed to take away our sins. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have delivered us from the power of darkness. We pray You'll give us the strength and courage to speak the truth and not give assent or not give tacit approval to any of the falsehood or lies that are told about Jesus or about Your glory and holiness and power, that we would stand up for the truth and stand against falsehood. And give us the grace and mercy and strength to do so. And we thank you for Jesus. He never had this problem. He always stood for what was true, no matter what the cost was. Why? Because he knew that he would be justified. He knew that he would not be ashamed. He knew that he would save his people. And therefore, he despised the shame. He counted it as nothing and endured the pain for us on the cross. And we thank you that you gave us that body of Christ in the incarnation, that lamb designated to be our substitute. We thank you for this bread that he left us to remind us of what the Lord Jesus did for us in his body on the tree. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take it, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us to make atonement. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 51 in the Black Book, an old hymn by Thomas Kelly. "Glory, glory everlasting be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us. Spread his glory, who redeemed his people thus. While we hear the wondrous story of the Savior's cross and shame, sing we everlasting glory be to God and to the Lamb. Hallelujah, hallelujah, give ye glory to his name." Number 51.